1 Samuel chapter 4 this evening, the glory departed is what we are going to consider. Well, as the glory of the Holy Spirit arrived in a dramatic day on the day of Pentecost at the birth of the church, here the glory in a dramatic way, the glory of God departs from the nation of Israel. Dramatic arrival in the book of Acts, dramatic departure. It's found in other places of the scripture also. He departs, the glory of God, the presence of God, or should I say the approved presence of God, because God is always present, but he withdraws his companionship from his people when they insist on not obeying him, coming under his lordship. And this is the case with the Jews in this fourth chapter of 1 Samuel. These days were characterized and dominated by disobedience, rebellion, and ignorance. It's still in the book of Judges, technically. We are in that period of time. Eli is the next to last judge of Israel. After him was Samuel, and Eli dies in this chapter. In the book of Judges, the writer starts off early on to sort of lay out the landscape, the religious landscape, what was happening with the people. Judges 2, verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know Yahweh, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, that generation, he's talking about Joshua and those that were with Joshua when they passed on, the next generation. It just fell out of love with God. And ignorance flowed for 300 years. There were pockets of righteousness rising up, but it didn't last long. And we covered that when we went through the time of the judges. Here, for the next three chapters, I just killed a fruit fly, and I just thought to myself, when do they stop? When are they no longer around? What are they doing in here? Well, I could answer that in a humorous way, but because no fruit, right? Anyway, the next three chapters, we follow the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh on a journey. First, the Ark is captured in this chapter, and then it is seen separated from the people of God in chapter 5, and then in chapter 6 it is returned to the people of God. And we don't read about Samuel in these next three chapters. Sort of a rebuke. Well, here we're going to find that God stops feeding the mouth that bites at him. Verse 1 now in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphex. Well, this is a turning point in the history, that first sentence, which really belongs in the previous chapter, but it's not totally out of place here. Look at it again. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then the writer will stop with Samuel, as I mentioned, until we get to chapter 7. And he goes on, he talks about this period of time, this transition period. But it is a turning point. Samuel, again, is held up in contrast to Eli and his wicked sons. Now we have a man in Samuel who is a priest in Israel, and he is also a prophet. Again, looking back at 1 Samuel 3, then Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh. For Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. And so the writer says, hey, remember, man, this man was a man of the word. And God showed himself to him. And this is God's choice to lead the nation into a right relationship with him. And ultimately, it issues in David the king. And David had such an impact on the spirituality of Israel to this very day. In fact, the star of Israel's flag is called the Star of David. And Samuel, absent, but when he shows up, his impact is going to be very beneficial. And as the sun goes down on the judges, it will rise up on the monarchy, the kings. There would be a priest to intercede. There will be a prophet of God to speak, and there will be a king to rule. The first king, of course, will be King Saul, a disaster, but King David will then take the throne. The prophet Hosea, God speaking to the people, appealing to them to get their act together there in the northern kingdoms, which they never did as a nation in the northern kingdom, but individuals did. And there he writes, I have spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And that's what's going to happen with Samuel. He's going to speak to the people. So we read now, we've now begin the story here in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. It seems like Israel is the one that is forming the battle line first. They are the initiator of this war that is about to take place, this battle between the Philistines and the people of God. Probably because they're trying to get up from underneath the oppression of the Philistines. And that's why they're forming this line. With Samson out of the way, the Philistines were once again menacing the people, and the people were just, you know, we have to do something about this. It will not be until Samuel and Saul that the Jews really start pushing back on the Philistines, and David will finally break their hold on Israel and subdue them. This parallel that exists between the Philistines and the Jews, of course, is a parallel, our old sinful nature versus our new life in Christ. The war, it just doesn't stop. There's no reconciliation. The Philistines, of course, being a type of that sinful nature that we're saddled with, fights fiercely to remain in the promised life. That's what the flesh does. Here, of course, the Philistines are fighting to stay in the promised land. They say, well, we were here first. And they saw the people of God as invaders. That's what the carnal nature does. The carnal nature is here first. We come to this life screaming and wailing and crying and protesting and wetting things up. And the flesh is just always protesting, so opposed to the spirit. And while historically they could not push Israel out of the promised land, they could enslave many of them. And that is what they did, and that's what the flesh does. I can't stop you from being a believer, maybe, but I can enslave you. In Genesis, we have this picture of the Philistine nature again, early on in the history of the promised land, before the Jews as a people came in, but Abraham and Isaac were there. Genesis 26, verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they filled them with earth, with dirt. Why? They're just mean. They didn't want the Jews. They didn't want Isaac there. They wanted him out. And if they could take the water away, he would move away. And that didn't happen. Genesis 26, 18. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. So Isaac, you know, Isaac was the man that was not quick to go to war. But here he is defiant. He redigs the wells. He names them again. I'm honoring my father. My father dug these wells and we're staying. And that is what happened. So there is that defiant spirit in such a gentle man as Isaac against the Philistines, and again the flesh has got to be resisted. We defy the flesh, and we dig again the wells, and we remain, we retain the name of our father on the wells that we dig in life. You can see the metaphor flying all over the place. It says here, and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphex. Now, Ebenezer means stone of help. Samuel, 20 years later, is going to give this particular piece of land the name Ebenezer. But the publisher, at the time of writing, his audience knows it as Ebenezer. And so he's writing to an audience that gets it. It would be like, you know, we don't refer to New York as New Amsterdam, which was original as the Europeans named it, but became New York. And you may say, why did I choose New York? Well, I don't know. I don't know about any other place. But anyway, this is not a discrepancy at all. It belongs to the publication, and the audience would have well been aware that at the time of this particular battle with the Philistines, it was not yet named Ebenezer. That will come later. Verse 2 now, Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So the flesh comes ready to rumble, and on this day it wins. It's just like the sinful nature. It says who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. The significance of it mentioning the field is that's where the chariots got to roll. They had the advantage. Saul enters in. When he meets them in the Valley of Elah, he doesn't enter the valley. He stays up on the hill. That's why there was no war going on. The Philistines weren't going to come running up the hill. The Jews weren't going to go into the valley and have the chariots take them out. So they were at a stalemate, and the giant would come out, and he'd boast about what he was going to do. And David, of course, says, I'll take that guy out. And that's what he did. So that's just a little side note that's kind of interesting. The Philistines were dominant because they had the weapons. Verse 3, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. They really thought that God would bless them in spite of their reckless treatment of God, His word, His will, His people. We had covered this in the earlier chapters, what the sons were doing. There was, again, a remnant. There were some righteous people, but they were the minority. And God makes comment on this throughout the Old Testament, looking back into this age and this period of time. So this is presumptuous sin. I have no basis to look for God to bless or to help or to make a statement about Him, but I'm going to make it anyway. That's presumptuous sin. Psalm 19, verse 13. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Too bad David wrote that after. Well, it didn't matter. If he wrote it earlier, they still would not have read it because they had the same teachings from Moses. The people here that were leading this fight, that were in this war, the bulk of them, were not truly following God. They trusted in the shadow of holy things, we would say relics, but not the substance of holiness itself. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But they just wanted the symbols, not the authority that the symbol represented. God was reduced to a mascot, a figurehead, in their heads, of course, not in reality. And they didn't want Him to lord over them. They just wanted to take the blessings and go. Can you stop it with the rebukes? Can you not preach a sermon that strikes at my conscience? Can you just tell me what I want to hear and take a hike after that, Pastor? But that's what they were doing with God. And the people that it refers to here, they did not have yet a standing militia or military, sorry. That will not come until Saul is king. This was just a militia that rallied when they were called to arms. The elders were the tribal leaders before the monarch. He says monarchy was put in place. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. This is how they thought, and it was wrong, and there was no excuse for this. No wonder Samuel is not associated with these people. Samuel is writing this, you know what, I was in Ephraim, I was doing garden work, I didn't know these people were doing this stuff. Of course, we don't know where Samuel was, but he's not here, or if he is here, he's in protest. Anyway, they say, hey, I got a good idea. It seemed like a good idea at the time. Let's bring up the ark. After all, it worked for Joshua. He parted the Jordan with it. Remember the priest went out in the wood and he stood in the Jordan and it rolled back and everybody. And then they marched around Jericho with it and the walls came down. Let's bring it here to the battlefield. That's all you can say about this kind of stuff, you would think. But it still goes on to this day. People will hold on to a crucifix to take it into battle as though it's going to protect them. It's the relationship with God, and that's it. Whether he protects or not, it is the relationship with God personally. That is what matters. And Samuel had it, and Moses had it, and Joshua, and many others had it. Even Ruth got it. Wherever you go, where you die, I die. Your people will be my people. I don't care how they treat me, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. They have no excuse, these folks, in this chapter. And here it is, the custom of warriors amongst the pagans was to carry their little gods into battle with them, seeking protection from their little symbols. And as I mentioned, practice to this day. This was not supposed to be how the people of Israel were to do it. Their God was invisible, unseen. And yet, they're saying, let's take the ark. Let's supersize our idol against their gods. That was their sick thinking. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And 2 Samuel is in the time of David. David goes to the battlefield and he defeats the Philistines. And this is the comment. And they left, the Philistines, their images there. Why? Because they took them into the battle to fight with David. And David and his men carried them away. And then David, of course, he took the gold and the silver and, you know, smelted it down, and financed the building of the temple of God with things like this. But the point that I make, why I reference it, the days of David and the Philistines bringing their images of their gods to the battlefield, why are the Jews behaving like the world? Why do Christians look to the world and say, how should we do church? Tell us, we're not looking for the Holy Spirit to guide us. We need you to give us some worldly wisdom. It's too bad that a successful businessman, for example, can come into a church and without even considering his spiritual state, they look for him to be on the board. He must know what he's talking about. He has a successful company. Well, what does God say, though? Now, granted, successful businessmen make good board members. But they have to learn how to be not businessmen, but just Christians who have that knowledge. And now you've got some power now. Anyway, I mean, it makes perfect sense. I mean, would you take a soccer player and just say, well, he must know what he's talking about. All right, maybe one of you out there likes soccer, but you shouldn't. All right, well, I don't know where I was at. I always get to this spot. I just need a little break. Okay, I'm good. I'm back. Oh, hi, everyone. So these Jewish soldiers who were not walking with God off the battlefield, now they need him on the battlefield. They cared more about what they thought of God than what God said about God. Again, practice to this day. We have people they think more about what other people think about religion than what God says about faith. So verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of Yahweh of hosts who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant. How disgusting, right? When we know what these men are about, we know who they are. It would be like letting de Blasio preach from the pulpit. Sorry, I had a physical reaction to that one. But you get it, don't you? That's how disastrous this is. These guys are thugs. They're not priests. They do not have the people's interest at heart. They have their own interest at heart. Of course, they want to beat the Philistines because the Philistines were their enemies. Even Saul had that much common sense. But the symbolic presence of God was just a lucky charm to these people. Now, Shiloh is about 20 miles away from this battlefield. And as I mentioned, it seemed like a good idea at the time, but really it was packed with stupidity, spiritual stupidity. And God was not permitted to rebuke them. But he was to bless them. And there are people like that to this very day. They want to call the chaplain at the hospital. They don't want to worship the Lord and read his word and find out what he has to say. And they don't want to suffer the causes of Christ. He says here, who dwells between the cherubim. Well, to a righteous Jew, that would have been just special. Yes, the power, the glory of God, the mercy of God. They would see that. What these guys are seeing is the power without the holiness. You know, some people, they want to speak in tongues and they want the gifts of the Spirit. They just don't want to be obedient. That's not holiness. And those gifts are now questionable. They want to show off. Look how much of the Holy Spirit I have. Meanwhile, they're loveless and unfriendly so many times. Not all the time, of course. Not. But there are many, too many, that are that way. And this is something we should not promote. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. This is the last day of their lives, according to the story. These men were born into the home of a priest. They were born to be priests. They were to uphold the Scripture. They were to cherish the Scripture. Instead, they trampled it. They used it to satisfy their own flesh, their own sinful desires. They had no interest whatsoever in spiritual matters. And yet, here they have the audacity to tote the symbolic presence of God where it should not have been. No sense of honor, no sense of shame, but much superstition. Superstition is baseless belief, often accompanied with emotions, but not all the time. Baseball is one of the most notorious sports for superstition. If you watch a baseball game, and after the end of the inning, and many times as the pitcher is walking back to the dugout, you'll see him step over, not on, the baseline that runs between either home plate and first base or home plate and third base. He won't step on that line. Bad luck. What do you base that off of? Is there some other force out in the universe that, you know, has power over these things, can help you win the game? Yeah. Well, we rebuke that thought. Verse 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Oh, how moving. They got a regular, you know, what a waste of morale. What a waste of emotion, because it's powerless. What does Paul say about this kind of stuff? Well, one place he says this, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Well, they act religious. You know, you hear they're all emotionally whipped up. That's what's happening here. It's a sad shout. Both sides, the Philistines and the Jews in this battle on this day, reduced the God of the universe into the image of their own creation, team mascot. Imagine attending a church service where the music makes everybody feel really good about themselves, but they have no interest in what God has to say. They get up and they just go out and live like him, but they really enjoyed the songs. Or maybe they go to a service where the preaching makes everyone feel good about themselves. But truth and the pursuit of truth is bypassed. They're really not interested in that. That's the same thing. You know, they make a great shout, it shakes the earth, but it doesn't move heaven. In contrast to that, in the book of Acts, we read this in chapter 4. Now, once I was praying at the church when we were on Brandy Creek, we had the annex, and I was praying with one of our brothers, whom will remain unnamed at the moment, because he's not here at the moment. Well, anyway, as I was praying, they had an earthquake, you know. The ones here you can talk about. The ones in California, you got time to move. But anyway, I like to always just tell that story when I read this verse, because I feel like I'm one of the apostles in that regard. Acts chapter 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The emphasis, God's word, gets over everything else in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is dramatic. God doesn't hint at it. And, of course, we have those that want to shake the earth and put song. You know, one of my pastor friends in Florida years ago, some people were coming for the song and leaving after the songs. They didn't want to sit for the message. You know what he did? He stopped singing for like 3 months. fix that? You filter out the ones that, oh, no, we got it. No, we got a mission here because this will engulf the church. It's serious business. We love to sing. We love the song. But we have to make sure God's word is first. Well, moving forward, verse 6. You know, I didn't push my timer. You know what that means? We start now. Somebody better alert the kids. Ministry. All right, well, let's go forward. Verse 6. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of Yahweh had come into the camp. So they say, "What's up with that?" And they send out scouts, and now they're terrified. This is the same. Well, verse 7. So the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before." "Oh, don't worry, Mr. Philistine. This is all bark. These guys have no bite. They departed Yahweh a long time ago, and he's not going to be with them. How shameful that you can have Christians that have all this excitement, but no ability to communicate the word of God. That's where the battle is, and sharing our faith. So the fruit of obedience oftentimes creates a respect, a reverence. Sorry. Second Chronicles. I have my computer doing things up here. Here we go. All right. Second Chronicles chapter 17. Verse 9. This is a very beautiful passage. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of Yahweh with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of Yahweh fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Isn't that a beautiful, that's the ideal. Give the people the word, make them strong in their faith, and the enemies will have the fear. But when you turn it into a circus, it all goes away. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. And we come to the New Testament, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, the word, again, paramount, in fellowship. Yeah, what good is the word of God if you never get around people? It's like having, you know, a nice new outfit and no mirror. I mean, you just can't even enjoy it. Well, it's certainly much more than that, but you get the point. It's like, boy, what a waste. Anyway, they continued in fellowship. You got to be around other believers. That's a commandment of God. Don't be AWOL. Don't be out of formation. Be where the action is. In breaking of bread, they ate together. We celebrate the communion. And in prayers. Okay, that's what the early church was doing right at the beginning. Peter, incidentally, we find Peter such a man of prayer. Every time he shows up in the book of Acts praying, he meets every time of prayer of the Jew. I don't know, 9 a.m., 12 a.m., 3 p.m. The Holy Spirit's making a statement with that Peter became a real man of prayer. Well, that has nothing to do with our story tonight. Verse 43, though, continues in Acts chapter 2. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And so here in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit saying to us, listen, when my word is honored, my people follow the word, I bless. And the enemy starts thinking twice about being the enemy. And then we have it almost here. It almost happens here. They got the Ark of the Covenant, but they don't know. This is just, it's a false alarm. We look at Israel today, and you just have to say, are they crazy as the people? We see the Jews so often voting into power people that hate them. Deuteronomy 28:28 may answer that for us. Yahweh will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. He will strike you with insanity. That's what it says. If they turn from him, and that's what they're doing. They just don't want to hear it. And you just, you know, you're just at a loss. You can't explain it. The mystery of lawlessness. It says here in verse 7, For they said, God has come into the camp. Again, no real cause to worry if they knew what we knew, because this is a great opportunity that is going to be lost. Verse 8, woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So they knew the story, just like Rahab knew the story of the Jews, and they believed it was a battle between the gods. Now you say, how did they find this out? Well, today, how many documentaries are there from wars past of you get the enemy side of the story? And it just is not uncommon. Years rolled by. People lived together. They'd tell their side of the story, and Samuel picked it up, and it became published. And God, of course, the author of it all. But the unbelievers, they remembered God's victories. And even if the believers did not cherish them, they feared them. But this was all going to be lost, and to this tragedy, because the basics were forsaken. Verse 9. So this is now this is very important. This is the Philistine commanders telling their troops what we're supposed to be telling our troops. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. That's what your flesh says. That's what your flesh says. Don't give in to the Spirit. Fight it. What about Israel? What is their comeback to this? Well, in Deuteronomy 20, God gave the Jews a manual on how to approach war. And he says this, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people and say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For Yahweh your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. See, the Spirit has its moves too. How come we don't read of Hophni and Phinehas doing this? Because they didn't believe it. This was nothing to them. God was a trinket. And so the enemy, he advances to the conflict with the words of their leaders ringing in their ears. But the Jews have nothing at this point. That's why we love when David gives his speech to Goliath. And first he gives it to Saul. Who is this, Philistine who so dares blaspheme the Lord? And then he goes and said, yeah, the buzzard's going to eat you, buddy. I mean, you come at me with a spear and a sword. Watch what happens to you. And Goliath, of course, lost his head. So, but David found it. what a lesson for us. You know, if you're reading this and you say, the enemy's got their moves too, and this is the proper speech to give. I don't know if it was Patton. I don't remember. I remember when it was in a gymnasium in the Marine Corps and something, I'm paraphrasing, to give your enemy the best chance possible to give his life for his country. And I like that, because I didn't want to give my life for anything if I could avoid it. I wanted to give the other guy a chance. It's just generous. Well, anyway, what about the New Testament? Pastor to the congregation, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be like men, be strong. That's what Paul says. It's usually translated be brave, but it's in the masculine tense because of that's we all get that. We all understand that. And if the world is ready to spend its blood, the blood of their youth on the battlefields of the world for their causes, we are supposed to be ready to spend ours for Christ against the work of the devil. How much more. And the church has over history. We talk about so many problems in the church, don't we? What people do wrong, give me the music, not the word. But there's also a lot of good. And that's why we, you know, we quote the martyrs and we refer to many of the reformers who had just a tremendous enemy against them that they came out of. Well, Samuel, in the 7th chapter, when we get to Samuel, listen to his words to the people, because he's going to deal with the shame in Israel and get things closer to where they need to be. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you." Pause there. See, Samuel is telling us through his speech to the people what they were doing at the time they lost this war. This is 20 years later, he's talking to them, but still, the Ashtoreths, the paganism, is they're infested with this stuff. And he is the one that's going to start addressing it. And so he says, "Prepare your hearts for Yahweh and serve him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served Yahweh only. And you say, well, why did they have them in the first place? Well, the main part of the story is that they got rid of them. Verse 10, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers." This is a core. I mean, this is just a tremendous amount of blood being shed. Many of them were farmers that rallied for war and never went home again. The Philistines fought like men obedient to their gods. And around the Ark of the Covenant that was there, the ground must have had heaps of corpses all over the place. This is what it looks like when people name God but aren't serious about it and having no regard for him. Looking back at 1 Samuel chapter 3, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to Yahweh before Eli, and the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation," and this is the fruit. This is the outcome of this. You can go into places of this world where there is no true Christianity, and you can say, "Ooh, man, look at the outcome of that." Verse 11, well, you know when you really get to see the outcome of no Christianity is when Antichrist is in power, but we won't get to see it. Verse 11, "Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died, as prophesied in chapter 2. Remember, Samuel, that's the unnamed prophet that first came and told Eli what was going to happen. Anyway, the ark likely never returned to Shiloh after this. We have some scripture later from Jeremiah's age, Jeremiah 7. "But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." So again, God is saying they were wicked at this on this day when they were battling it. They were wicked, his people. Jeremiah is using this event to say to the people in his age, listen, you're going around saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. But God is saying, I don't need a temple. That's to help you. But if you don't appreciate it, I'll just leave it. And Ezekiel gives us the departure of the Shekinah from the temple and how reluctant God was to leave, but he left. And so 1 Samuel chapter 2, looking back again, "And you will see my enemy in my dwelling place despite all the good which God does for Israel." God is saying they're going to defile it. It's happened twice, three times. It will happen when the Antichrist is in power, when the Jews think that he is the world's great peacemaker and find out he's a monster. So "you shall see the affliction of the temple" is another rendering of the Hebrew instead of the Ark of the Covenant was captured here. Well, in 1 Samuel 2:32, "when you see the enemy in my dwelling place," you could translate it, "when you see the affliction of my dwelling place." Verse 12, "Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head." Well, this unnamed messenger with ill tidings, of course, is shamed by it all. And as he's approaching, everybody knows it's like having a siren that this is not good news with the dust and closed horn. Verse 13, now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Well, we'll find out when we get to verse 18 that Eli is more concerned with the ark than he is his two sons. He's 98 years old now. Let's go on, verse 14. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. So he tells the city folk dwellers first, the village people, and then he goes, Eli inquires, and what he was dreading is now taking hold of him. Verse 15, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And so, of course, he was blind. Verse 16, then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battlefield, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? What happened is I saw people slaughtered. And he's telling the story, verse 17. So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Where do you begin with bad news like this? Which is worse? It's a very bad day. Israel flees. Israel is defeated. 3,400 men are killed in the war, or battles. And Israel gained 3,400 widows, thereabout. Hophni and Phinehas dead. The ark is no longer in possession of God's people. It is in possession of the enemy. 2 Timothy, you know, the no-nonsense of God. 2 Timothy 10 and 11. We get to this in Mark when we cover the unpardonable sin. Because here is illustrated for us. This is Paul talking about how it's going to be when Antichrist comes. He says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. It's very powerful stuff. It should stir us to pray whenever we can for lost souls, souls that we know. Verse 18, then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate. And his neck was broken, and he died. The man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. The glory departed. That was a human tragedy for Israel. This was prophesied, again, chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. The prophet said to Eli, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? Make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people. Well, Eli is fat. I mean, he's saying it here. He got that way, as according to the prophet, from eating more than his share of what the people were bringing to offer. His sons were probably the ones extorting the people, but Eli was eating what they extorted. So the greatest tragedy this day was not the loss of the ark, but what it meant. It meant there was no fellowship with God. The people had lost their relationship to their God. And all of this bloodshed was unnecessary, and it was their fault. And God cannot be carried into battle for victory. That's relic worship. God carries us into battle, but we can't carry him into battle. If you can carry God, you're not carrying God. First I like the references. You know, you get to hear other parts of the Bible ring in on this. It's like the, you know, the angels in heaven saying, amen, amen, when you get these cross references, when they line up so easily. Then David said to the Philistine, you come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And Jeremiah 17, the irony here of Eli breaking his neck, the high priest, it is symbolic. It is a message in it. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Well, my pastor used to say, blessed are the flexible, they shall not easily be broken, and he was right. Verse 19, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. Certainly the bad news just brought about a premature delivery. Not too premature, evidently. She was close to it anyway. Verse 20. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. I'm smirking because whenever I talk about women and labor, I know the women are judging me. I know. You better get this right. You better not say the wrong thing about us giving birth. I just feel, I don't know that you're doing that, but I feel that and I find it comical. Anyway, or humorous, I should say. This is terrible. Here she gets this news and she's about to die. And the ladies around her say, don't worry, it's a son. Like, okay, this is still a blessing. What if it was a little girl? Well, it would have not been, they wouldn't have said anything to her because that's how it was in those days. Everybody wanted a son to go make him work in the field and provide and protect. Verse 21, they spoke those words to comfort her. They did something similar to Rachel. Verse 21, then she named the child Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel. Because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Of course, Ichabod means inglorious. The glory is departed. It's gone. And so she's on her deathbed. She can hardly speak. They tell her it's a boy. She doesn't acknowledge them. And then she just says, Ichabod. She's just a commentary on everything that's going on around her as she's leaving this life. And the news about the temple, I mean, the ark being taken, she appears to have been a godly woman. And just like that, she gets it all right. What everybody else seems to be missing, what Eli was missing, what Hophni and Phinehas were missing, she gets it. We will read briefly one more time of Ichabod and chapter 14, but it's his brother, Ahitub. It says Ichabod's brother. And that's all we get about him. We don't know what happened. But what a terrible thing to name a child, you know. On the day you were born, or every birthday that comes around, just remember that's why Jacob changed the name of Benjamin, you know, son of my right hand, not son of sorrow. Just don't put that on the kid. And you know, some parents can name some doozies on it. I think it was Guatemala. The government had to get involved. They were naming kids their sentences. You know, things like, you know, my kid is much better than all the other kids in the neighborhood. That's what they were naming their kids, things like that. That's why you come to church Wednesday nights. You can hear little things like that and then go Google it. And go, he's right again. Verse 22, and she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. That's all we hear from her, and that's enough. Reluctantly, he departed, as Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel tells us. So the psalmist, not forgetting these things, is such an impact. You would think that over the ages that this would produce more righteousness in so many. We who are born again, we love this stuff because we know it's true. And we know God will remember that. We love his word because we love him. That it's not a meaningless. It's not being reduced to this, you know, we just love the story. But we connect it with him and the realities behind these things. And we try to apply it to our lives to bring him glory. Well, the psalmist was doing the same thing when he, in the song, writes about this. He says, so that he, God, forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men. That speaks volumes. It's the dwelling place. The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God that he put around sinners. That's what he's telling us. And then he continues, and delivered his strength into captivity. That is the ark, which was the emblem of his strength. And his glory into the enemy's hands. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. So this was the judgment. All that we've been reading about happening this day was a judgment of God. It continues in Psalm 78, verse 63. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. The priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. This is terrible. And so if you are Jewish and you're reading this, you're supposed to say to yourself, what is my role in this life to make sure I'm not on the receiving end of judgments, but that I'm on the giving end of blessings for God? And the Christian comes along just supposed to do the same thing. And both are supposed to tie it into Jesus Christ. Well, it was only 26 minutes and 10 seconds tonight. So next week we can add on the difference. Let's pray. Incidentally, we got the journey of getting the ark back the next two chapters. Our Father, once again, the ministry of your word is significant to us. May we always have a sense of awe and appreciation for you capturing these lessons, putting them in print, protecting them, and giving us the ability to understand. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.